Let's all pray together. Father, what a glorious gift it is to gather together with your people, the ones that you have called to yourself from every nation and tribe and tongue. Lord, that you have drawn near from those who are far off. What a blessing it is that you are our God and we are your people. Lord, we thank you for making us your own in Christ. And Lord, this morning as we have gathered together to worship you in joy and gratefulness for what you have done, I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to fully trust you. That, Lord, we would not think of all of the things that we must do in order to be saved or in order to earn your favor. But, Lord, that we would look to Christ, who condescended, who took on flesh to ransom us, to live in the fullness of humanity, yet without sin, to die in our place, to rise again, having defeated death, defeated sin and the grave. Help us, Lord, to look to him, to not think that we have earned it or we deserve it or we could attain it, but to know that we are totally and completely dependent upon him and that that would give us hope. Lord, this morning help us to not set our minds on anything else but on Christ and on your word. And as we look to the scriptures today, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people, that you would shape us in Christlikeness through these things. This is the primary means of grace, Lord, that you have given to your people, to hear and learn from and absorb and be shaped and changed by your word. And so, Lord, please work that in us today. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been consistently explaining that both Jews and Gentiles suffer from the same sin issue. It's not that Gentiles are more sinful or even differently sinful, but Jews and Gentiles are both equally sinful and equally far from God. This was necessary because far too many Israelites believed that they were better and more righteous than the Gentiles simply by virtue of the fact that God had made a covenant with them. But throughout this letter, and truly throughout his writings in the New Testament, Paul shows that the Jews also, like the Gentiles, need to be born again because they are, like the Gentiles, also dead in their sins. But that raises another concern. What about God's covenant? Has God broken his promises? Has he forsaken his responsibilities? Once again, the answer is no. Paul shows from both Scripture and from Israel's history that Israel has repeatedly broken the covenant while God has constantly remained faithful. And further, Paul shows that God promised that he would draw in the nations through the Jewish Messiah even while the Jews themselves rejected him. These things raise the issue that Paul is going to address in our text today. Has God then rejected the Jews altogether? Are Israelites outside of the scope of God's redemptive purposes in Christ? Have they missed their chance? Now, before we get, you're right, Jenny Kate, before we get into the text to understand this answer to this question, I want to take a moment to explain why this text is of value and of use to us. Sometimes when we get into texts that are speaking primarily of things having to do with people of Jewish ethnicity, it's tempting for us as Gentile Christians to say, well, this doesn't really pertain to me. This isn't really for me. Paul's writing to a different audience. But we must remember that these things are not only written for the Jewish Christians, but they're also written for the Gentile Christians, both in that day and today. These things are important and necessary for us. Because while it deals particularly with the Jews and with God's covenant with them, this is not the full scope of the text. What we need to remember is that salvation in Christ is not something that is owed to us by virtue of anything other than the promises of God. We are not owed anything by God unless He has promised it. No family ties, no ethnic heritage, and no personal righteousness can grant us entry into the kingdom of God. Only the grace of God in Christ can do that. We must also remember that God's promises are, in a certain sense, conditional. That is not to say that we must earn them, but it is to say that we need to understand or consider the full content and context of the promises that God makes. So with that being said, let's look together at today's text, where we will first see that God's people are chosen by grace. So let's look together at Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and we're going to start by focusing specifically on verses 1 through 6. Let's read together in Romans chapter 11. Paul writes this. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul's previous conclusion at the end of chapter 10, and remember, chapters and verses were not original to the text. So when Paul is writing, he did not necessarily intend for an argument to end at the end of chapter 10 and then start a new one in chapter 11. He is writing in one continuous train of thought. So at the end of chapter 10, Paul's conclusion was a quote from Isaiah about how Israel is a disobedient and contrary people, which naturally could lead to the idea that they are beyond saving. That God has said, fine, you want to be disobedient and contrary? Fine, I'll let you have it. And just let them alone. That's a natural question that arises. Has God rejected His people? But Paul responds with a familiar phrase that we have heard before in our study through Romans. By no means. This is a statement of emphatic rejection. It could also be translated as something to the effect of absolutely not. Of course God has not done that. And he shows that first by pointing to himself. Paul says, if God has rejected every ethnic Israelite, what about me? I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he gives his Jewish bona fides. But there's something else buried in that that you may or may not have recognized. Early on, after Israel comes into the land, in the book of Judges, there is a particular story toward the end of the book in which the tribe of Benjamin is particularly disobedient and is almost completely eradicated. And so when Paul is showcasing that God does not abandon his people, he is showing it on two different levels. He is showing it because he is an Israelite who has been saved by Christ, but also because he is of the tribe of Benjamin, which God graciously spared from being totally eradicated. Paul says that he is double evidence that God has not rejected his people, even in the midst of their sin. He is an Israelite who was saved by Christ, showing that there is no wholesale rejection of the Jewish people. And so Paul continues and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If you read our scripture text this week in preparation for this, for our message today, that word might have stuck out to you because you've heard it before. This is a familiar term. If you remember back in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who were called according to his purpose. I'm going to pause there for a second. This is what I mean when I talk about conditional promises. Paul says that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So does God work all things for good for all people? No. But he does for his people. And Paul continues and he says this, for those whom he foreknew, there's that word, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those verses are referred to in Christian circles as the golden chain of redemption. Because as I said when I preached this passage, there's no sum listed there. There's not even a most. It is all whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of Christ. All whom he predestined, he also called. All whom he called, he also justified. And all those he justified, he also glorified. The condition of God's promise of redemption is not found in ethnic Israelite heritage. It is found in being foreknown. That word Paul speaks of in Ephesians when he speaks of how God chose us before the foundation of the world. God said, you will be mine. And then he made it so, which was necessary. Because as Paul has already told us in Romans, if it were not for a miraculous intervention by God, we would have never, ever sought righteousness, because we're incapable of doing so. It would be like a kangaroo going to college and becoming a college professor. It's impossible. In the same way, those who are dead in their sins do not, cannot seek after God. So Paul says, God has not rejected his people. You just don't understand who his people are. That's the problem. You don't understand who his people are. This is an echo of what he said in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, where he writes this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your children be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Really briefly, when Paul quotes from the Old Testament there in that passage, he's referring to the fact that God promised Abraham he would have a son with his wife Sarah. And when it took longer than they thought it should, Sarah said, "Hey, I have an idea. You should take my handmaiden, my servant, as your wife. She's much younger than me. She will absolutely be able to bear you a child." And so Abraham said, "Sure, I'll do that." And he takes her as his wife, and she bears him a child. But that is not the child that God promised. And that is not the child through whom the nations were blessed. And it had nothing to do with that child as an individual. And it had everything to do with the purposes of God. And Paul uses that to illustrate that it is not simply being descended from Abraham that actually makes you God's people, but it's being a child of the promise. And what is the promise? Well, Paul explains in Galatians that the promise was made to the offspring, meaning Christ himself. And so the promise is to all of those who are in Christ. Physical descent from Abraham is not what marks someone as a member of God's people, but being a child of the promise. And the children of the promise are, as Paul says here, those whom he foreknew. And Paul illustrates this point by pointing to a familiar Old Testament passage. He says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" It's a very interesting phrase there. If you're unfamiliar with this story, just hearing about it in this way, let me kind of remind you a little bit. Elijah famously had a showdown with the prophets of Baal up on top of a mountain. Most of Israel was given over into Elijah. It seemed like all of Israel was given over to worship Baal under the leadership of a wicked king and particularly a wicked queen. And so he goes up on this mountain and he has a showdown with them and he says, "Hey, listen, let's all build altars. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. We'll put a sacrifice on it. And whoever's God consumes the sacrifice with fire, then we'll know that's the real true God." So they do it. And the prophets of Baal all start dancing around and singing and screaming and cutting themselves, trying to get Baal's attention. And Elijah, in the meantime, is digging a trench around his altar, and he is pouring buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets of water over the top of his sacrifice, soaking it, soaking the altar, and filling the trench with water. And while he is doing this, he is also hilariously mocking the prophets of Baal. "Hey guys, scream a little bit louder. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Just maybe he fell asleep. Just a little louder. I'm sure he'll hear you. I'm sure he'll respond." And of course, nothing happens. And then Elijah prays a very simple prayer and says, "Lord, show these people who you are." And fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the sacrifice and it consumes the soaking wet altar and it soaks up all of the water and evaporates it out of the trench and it scorches the ground. And it's a huge victory, both for God and for his prophet. And at that moment, he tells the people of Israel, "Get them." And they chase down the prophets of Baal and they kill them all. Wicked men who did wicked things, who deserved the justice of God. And they do it. Well, after this happens, the wicked queen Jezebel says, "Hey, buddy, I'm going to do that to you, Elijah." And Elijah, for some reason, forgets everything that has just happened and gets scared and runs away. And he runs away. And God appears to him and says, "What are you doing? Why are you here? What are you doing out here?" And this is what Elijah says. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Elijah says, "God, they, the people of Israel, your people supposedly, have forsaken the covenant." And Paul rightly says that he is appealing against Israel, saying, "God, put them under judgment." Because nobody is left who actually follows you. I'm the only one, and they are so wicked that all they want to do is kill me. God's response to Elijah is pretty remarkable. He doesn't say, you're right, Elijah, they are pretty terrible, but I'm going to let them live. He says to Elijah, as Paul quotes, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul does a little bit of divinely inspired editing there because the words for myself do not appear in the Old Testament passage. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, adds that in because it's implied in what God said. It's implied that God has chosen by grace to maintain a remnant from among ethnic Israel. And it must be by grace because every single person, whether Jew or Gentile, has rejected God in their sin. And so God has by grace restrained 7,000 faithful men from sinning against him and forsaking the covenant. One of the things we must remember is that we, despite being saved, despite having the Spirit, will struggle against sin for the rest of our lives. But do you know who has the absolute power to keep us from sin? God Himself. God Himself can miraculously turn our hearts away from sin and toward Him. And that's exactly what He did here. He kept for Himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul says that the same is true now. Just as He kept a remnant by grace in ancient Israel in Elijah's time, He has done the same now. And Paul is evidence of this. Paul, in his flesh, in his zeal for his Jewishness, in what he thought was zeal for God, he sought to persecute and stomp out the church until Christ directly intervened and drew Paul to himself on the way to kill Christians in Damascus. Paul, on his way to go imprison and murder Christians, has Jesus Christ Himself appeared to him in a vision from the heavens, knocks him on his behind, and says, why are you persecuting me? And from then on, Paul is a different man because by grace, God has changed him. Because that is what God does. This is the mercy of God upon His people. This is the fulfillment of His promises to them. When He said to Israel, I will redeem you, this is what He meant. He never meant every single person can sin as much as they want to and do whatever they choose, and I'm still going to say, hey guys, it's all okay, you get to come to heaven. That is not a just God. That is no God at all. God has, by His own grace, kept for Himself a people. That was His promise, and it always was. Because they could never earn it by works. It always required God's grace to forgive their sin. But not all of ethnic Israel has been shown this mercy. That's why Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul says there's only one way in, and that is by grace. You cannot get there by obeying the law, by having your own righteousness. You cannot get there. You must have the grace of God that He has given to you. That is His mercy. But not all of ethnic Israel, like I said, has been shown this mercy. There are some who have gotten what they justly deserve, judgment. And that judgment has been manifested as a spirit of stupor. That is our second point this morning, a spirit of stupor. Let me read again verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So Paul says, in response to what he said in the beginning part, that God has kept a remnant by grace, Paul says, what then? How are you going to respond to that? And then he says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What Israel was seeking was their own way into God. And we see this over and over again in the narrative of the Old Testament. God says to Israel, obey these laws, do the sacrifices in these ways, keep my commandments, and it will go well for you. And what does Israel do? I like this commandment, but not really that one. Is it okay if I sacrifice a three-legged bull instead of a full bull? Is that okay? Can I give you my six sheep? Those are worth less to me. Can I place barriers around the law so that I can do what I want but also appear righteous? Can I do that? And while we might look at the Jews and be like, what fools they were, we do the same thing. Do you know what question I used to get in youth ministry more often than any other? And I know it's a question that adults would ask me if they didn't know better. But youth used to always ask me this question. Brother Corey, how much can I do with my girlfriend before it's a sin? How much do I have to listen to my parents to be considered obedient? In our flesh, we naturally want to find the way that we can get as close to unrighteousness and sin as we can while still being good with God. That's who we are. And like I said, the adults in here are all nodding their head because they all know. They're now older and know better than to come ask the pastor that question. But in our flesh, we all still think the same thing. We all still try to justify our actions because it somehow isn't our fault. Listen, I know that I got really angry, but it wasn't my fault because you made me angry. You did this and that caused me to do this. Our entire culture is completely beset by a categorical refusal to accept responsibility for anything. It's not my fault. My parents did this. It's not my fault. I was abused like that. It's not my fault. I have this mental illness or this disorder. I'm on this spectrum. It's not my fault. There's systemic oppression. It's not my fault. Blah, 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 blah. Guess what? It is our fault. It's our fault. No matter how we try to justify ourselves, no matter how we try to wiggle our way out of it, no matter how we try to stay on good terms with God while getting as close to sin as possible, no matter what we try, we will fail to obtain what we are seeking, which is absolution. We will never find it that way. Israel didn't, and neither will we. The only hope we have is the grace of God in Christ. And the thing about the Israelites is that they were told this over and over and over again. God wrote it in their laws. He said, you need a circumcised heart in order to truly be my people. And Israel said, so like only walk this many steps on the Sabbath, right? Like that's it? Because that's what we are. That's what we do. And Israel, as a result, failed to obtain what it was seeking. And then Paul clarifies, he says, the elect, the foreknown, those chosen by grace obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What Israel wanted to do in their flesh was to continue in sin and trust that God's promises would ultimately save them no matter what. That's what they wanted, that's what they thought. This would be like if I promised my children that I would take them to the park. I'm not promising to take you to the park. If I promised my children that I would take them to the park if they did all their chores. And then they did one chore halfway, and I said, okay, well, we're not going to go to the park. But you promised! That's the argument that the Israelites are trying to make. God promised. That's not what God promised. God never promised, do whatever you want to, and I'll bring you to heaven. Instead, God promised to draw people for himself, but the rest were hardened. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to hold to. It's a hard thing to accept, that there are some who are chosen by grace and some who are hardened. But I think what we need to understand and recognize is that this is clearly shown to us in the Word. Paul has said this over and over and over again throughout the book of Romans, that this is the reality. So what should we do with this? Well, first, and most importantly, we need to understand that this is what we deserve. We all deserve to be given over to our sin and condemned to destruction. That's what we deserve. When we start to think we deserve God's mercy is when we fall into all sorts of doctrinal and theological pitfalls. But when we have a real biblical view of sin, a real biblical view of humanity, and a real biblical view of the cost of sin against humanity, these things become much easier to hold to. And so Paul says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So Paul says that essentially God has hidden the truth from the rest of Israel. He has hidden it from them. Now, remember what we talked about when we looked at Romans 1 and 2. God has not placed any sort of wickedness into the hearts of anyone. He gives us over in our own sin. God essentially says, remember, what did God do for the 7,000 in Israel? He kept them for himself. Because our natural bent is to go towards sin. So God kept them for himself. The rest, he said, okay, you can go. And so when it says that he hardened them, he literally gives them what they wanted. In our house, you've heard me talk before about how we believe in natural consequences. And so sometimes when our children are doing something that we've counseled them not to do, advised them not to do, and they continue to try to do it, sometimes we just let them do it, knowing that it's going to hurt them in the long run. We let them run in the fellowship hall knowing that they're going to slip and they're going to fall and it's going to hurt. And they're going to come to me crying, I fell down. I'm going to say, what do we call that? Natural consequences. That actually happened right over here. Israel is being given over into the natural consequences of their sin. They cannot understand the things of God because God has given them over to their sinfulness. They don't want to understand. Remember, what did Paul tell us in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament? No one seeks after God, not even one. There is no person on this planet that genuinely wants to come to faith in Christ that to whom God says no. What the Bible says is that no one wants to come to faith in Christ apart from the Spirit of God working that in that person's heart. That's what the Word says. And so when Paul speaks of these things, when he quotes from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 there in those verses in verse 8, he is showing, number one, that this is Israel's condition, but he's also showing that this was promised by God. God promised that this is what would happen to those who did not obey him the way that he called them to, that they would be given over to their sin. And Jesus does the same thing. In Mark chapter 4, after he tells the parable of the sower or the soils, whichever one you want to call it, this is what it says in verses 10 through 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now that last phrase trips people up. Because some people hear that and they go, oh, well, see, they would turn, but God doesn't want them to. That's not really what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is how the same word of God softens some hearts and hardens others. I'll give you an example. When we talk about biblical sexual ethics, I might proclaim the same thing to two different couples where I say, hey guys, God says premarital sex is wrong. You should only have sex with your spouse. One couple might hear that and become deeply convicted and say, we are wrong and we need to stop. We need to get married. We need to make this right. Another couple might hear that and go, I hate this. I hate that word. I hate you. I hate God. I hate all of it. And I'm going to go do whatever I want to. It's the same word. Working two different things in two different hearts. That's what Jesus is talking about. A perfect example of this is the parable that Jesus tells about the workers that are taking care of the master's vineyard. And the master keeps sending messengers and servants to go and oversee what's happening in the vineyard. And the workers in the vineyard keep killing the messengers. And then finally the master says, you know what, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. They take the son and they kill him too. Now guess what? The Jews knew what that parable was about. It was about them who killed the prophets and then were going to kill the Son of God. They knew what it was about. And they hated Jesus for it. But others who heard that parable were convicted to the heart and repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We see it played out right there in the scriptures. We see the divergent responses, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He spoke in parables intentionally so that it would draw in those whom God foreknew and would push off those who had already rejected God and were being hardened in their sin. That's why he did it. This is what God promised that he would do. This is a work of the Spirit in regeneration to draw in the hearts of sinners with the word of God. And Paul concludes this passage with something really harsh. He quotes from the Psalms and says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. David is speaking and Paul is reaffirming a prayer that God would bring judgment and condemnation upon ethnic Israel because of their rejection of God, and particularly their rejection of Christ. That table that they're referring to is a table like an altar. Let their sacrifices become a snare and a trap. Let them think that the law is their salvation. It's a stumbling block and a retribution, a punishment for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. That whole last phrase there, let their eyes be darkened, has to do with the fact that they deserve to be under condemnation. And he's saying, don't let them see that they have a way out. Because this is what they've earned. This is what they deserve. And in truth, it's what we all deserve. When we read passages like this, it's tempting in our flesh to go, well, that's really not fair. That makes God seem really mean and cruel. So you remember earlier when I said we can't think that we deserve salvation? That sort of line of thinking arises from believing we are deserving of salvation. Because we all deserve that condemnation. But by God's grace, we don't all receive it. By God's grace, Paul was saved, while the high priest was not. It wasn't because Paul was any better than the high priest. It was because of God. We who are in Christ are not saved because we are any smarter, any more righteous, any better. It's not because we sought God while others didn't. It's not because we said yes while others said no. It is because God gave us a new heart by his own grace. according to his own purposes. That is what the word teaches us. And so at the same time, Paul, who wrote at the beginning of chapter 9, and then again at the beginning of chapter 10, how much he loves his fellow ethnic Jews, how much he desires for them to be saved, how he would willingly, if he could, give up his own salvation for them to be saved. How that same man who loves these people, his contemporaries, his kindred, with all of his heart, can also say that God should bend their backs forever. Why? Because the justice of God outweighs our personal feelings of affection. That's the truth. And so what we do is we do what Jesus commanded us to do when we pray. We say, not my will, but your will be done. That's all we can do. We trust God with the rest. Over in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, we all know the beginning part, but not many of us listen to the back half. The beginning part is when he sees the Lord sitting high upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And they come and they touch his lips. He says, well, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And that's usually where the preacher stops. Because he says, you all need to be willing to go. Here am I, send me, have that. We don't often get to what was the message. Because we hear that and we're like, what a wonderful thing. But this is verse 9 of Isaiah 6. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God tells Isaiah, who said, here am I, send me, go and tell these people, I am going to destroy you all. But I'm going to keep for myself a remnant. And that remnant is necessary. Why? Because the holy seed is that stump that is left. The holy seed is a reference to God's promise to Eve after they sinned in the Garden of Eden, where he said that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. What was necessary to bring about salvation? Judgment against those who are enemies of God. That was necessary. It's judgment from God, and it's what we all deserve, but God has graciously kept for himself a remnant. Those whom he draws out of their sin to himself. That's what God has done. God has promised that for the nation of Israel. There is a remnant that he has kept for himself. And we see that played out. We see ethnic Jews hearing the gospel and responding in faith and coming out of their Judaism into Christianity. We see this. They are a part of this remnant that Paul is speaking of. And so when we think about this on the heels of Paul's exhortation that we saw last week, that faith comes from hearing, and so we should all go and tell, what we are reminded of is that we don't know who the remnant are. Everywhere Paul went, where did he go? He sought out the Jews first. Why? Not because the gospel is exclusively for the Jews, but because he doesn't know who the remnant are. but he knows how they will be saved by hearing the word of God proclaimed, because that is where faith comes from. It comes from hearing. And so Paul, true to his word, goes to the synagogue and says, hey guys, all these promises that you're talking about, all these prophecies that you're studying together, all of these songs that you are singing, all of them are about Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And some of them listened, but most of them got really mad and tried to kill him. And he kept going anyway. Because that is what we are called to do. To go and to tell, because we do not know who his people are. So we share. We also trust the promises of God, but we have to trust what they actually promise. We cannot decide for ourselves what we think they promise or what we want them to promise. We must look to the promises themselves. That is what Paul does in Galatians and here again in Romans. He is explaining what the promises actually are and how many have gotten them wrong. Claim the promises of God, because here's what the promise of God is for us. Christ died and rose again that we would have life and have it to the full. And he is coming again to bring us home to God forever and ever. Amen. That is the promise of God to us. And we can trust those promises because God draws those who are his. They're his, and he draws them. And so the question, if you are here today and you don't know Christ, let me ask you this very simply. Do you feel the draw of the Spirit? Are you hearing what I am saying and thinking to yourself, you know, I think I might believe this? That might be the Spirit drawing you to the Father. Come to him. Repent today and believe the gospel, and you too can be saved. And for the rest of us, we hear passages like this, and what we should do is come away from them with hope and joy because of what God has done for us. Because we didn't deserve it, and God has done it anyway. And in his infinite, endless, matchless mercy and kindness, he has made us his people. And so we too respond in faith, going and telling without fear of what might happen, gathering together without fear of what might happen. Because at the end of it all, whether we survive until Jesus returns, or we are violently persecuted and killed, or anywhere in between, we know what end is ours, to go to glory with God in Christ. God has preserved for himself a remnant chosen by grace for his good purposes. And brothers and sisters, we are a part of that remnant here in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good promises that we find in the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would hold tight to these things. That even when we have questions or concerns or confusion, Lord, that you would help us to see that your ways are good and our ways are not. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in you, to trust in your promises, to respond in faith to the proclamation of your word. And Lord, I pray that especially for any among us who don't know Christ. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself and that they would be saved. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being good to us, for being a just and perfect and righteous God who has in your mercy shown us grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.